Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're continuing to look at the life of Elisha the prophet and many of the wonderful miracles that were performed from his hand or by his hand. Now, tonight, we'll look at the miracle of the widow's oil, looking at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. The word of the Lord. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one more vessel," or "not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Well, the word of the Lord. Introducing this passage really invokes memories of 1 Timothy, if you'll remember the situation of the widows and the church's care for the widows. And I reminded us of the plight that ancient widows would often have with the death of their husbands. Unlike modern times, there was no life insurance. There was no Social Security. There were no other formal forms of financial aid, which are frequent now. They were usually cared for by children or by extended family. But in the absence of family, these ladies might be left destitute. In addition, there were times that they were prey to unscrupulous people seeking to gain from their misfortune. So life for a widow was a very difficult life in antiquity. But God gives particular care for widows, particular care for orphans, particular care for the needy, for the downtrodden, and they can come in many different forms. But God gives particular care. We're told in Exodus 22:21, God says, "You shall not wrong a stranger." You know, we give a lot of attention right now to the issue of immigration. And yes, we are a nation of law, but we are also a nation that has traditionally opened up our arms to those in need, those who are facing religious persecution, political persecution, and we were a nation that received. Keep in mind, we are a nation that we refer to ourselves as the great melting pot. We receive individuals from every kindred, tongue, and nation, and we all come together as one. And the reason it's called a melting pot is we come together as one and melt and become as one. I can remember as a kid, I had so many weird things that I would do as a kid. But I would take crayons, and you take a crayon and put it out in the hot sun, Texas sun, this period of my childhood. The crayon would melt, and I'd pour it into a vessel with a wick and make a candle, and burn the candle then. But you melt the crayons into the vessel, and it just becomes one, just a mass of all these different colors just become a dark color and a giant melting pot. Well, that's the nature of the United States. And the point is, God says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, And if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. One of the charges, one of the condemnations that Jesus levied upon the Pharisees was this. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Apparently, the Pharisees would take advantage of widows. Well, in 1 Kings, we saw Elijah taking care of a widow. God tells him to go to the widow of Zarephath. She and her child during a time of drought and famine. And we saw in 1 Kings 17, verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Verse 12, but she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Kings 17, Elijah speaking, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and Elijah and her household ate for many days. The point is, God cared for a widow, a particular widow. The Lord Jesus calls attention to the fact that there were many widows in Israel, and God singles out this one. Really pointing to the glory of God's electing grace. Well, now we find Elisha. Elijah's dead. He was taken up in a whirlwind. Elijah has departed, and Elisha has taken his place as God's prophet. And we're told that there is now another widow. And this account here is interesting. It's brief, and it's short on detail. We're not given a lot of information. We don't know anything about who this widow is. But we do know that she was a prophet's wife. And we're told of the prophets in chapter 2, referred to as the sons of the prophets. Apparently there were a group of prophets that are referred to as the sons of the prophet. They gathered together in a particular school, and these were God's prophets. There was usually a leader over them, and it was first Elijah and now Elisha. This text implies that Elisha personally knew this particular prophet. His widow says, your servant, my husband, is dead. The widow tells us some of the virtues of her husband, that he was a God-fearing man. I don't think there's a higher praise that could be levied upon us, that we are a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. What that means is an individual that holds God in holy reverence all the days of their life. It's good to be a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. It implies his faithfulness to God during a time when few were faithful. Remember, these are hard times in Israel. Most have abandoned God. Most have blasphemed the name of God. Most have apostatized. And there were few remaining who were faithful to God. In fact, God says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 over 1 million. And so this this prophet was a God-fearing man, a follower of Jehovah, and faithful in his days, and that he had faithfully served Elisha. And so, again, we find here in verse 1, he was one of the sons of the prophets. He was a servant of Elisha. Your servant, my husband, is dead. And a God-fearing man. And apparently, her husband has died, and she is left in a destitute condition. A very difficult situation. While her husband was alive, somehow the family had fallen into debt. It doesn't tell us anything about how this happened, how they acquired this debt. We can assume, because he's a God-fearing man, we can assume that it was not due to frivolous spending or living above his means, because this isn't something that God-fearing people do. So it was not because of covetousness, not because of riotous living, not because of a lust for nice things, not spending above their means. It testifies to the reality that being a prophet at this time was very difficult. Don't forget, Jezebel put most of them to death, and some were hidden in a cave. But being a prophet was very difficult and very dangerous. And it could be that this young prophet fell into debt just with a desire to feed his family. And that's how difficult things were. His sources of income would have been limited. And so somehow, some way, he had fallen into debt. I'm sure that he had every intention of satisfying the debt, but he fell ill. And he died, and his death was most likely unexpected. We're not given details of the debt or why or how the prophet died, but we are told that the creditor, the individual that he borrowed the money from, has come to collect on the debt. Apparently, because the creditor sees that the prophet is dead, and he wants his money. Fearful that now that the prophet's dead, I'm not going to get my money. So he comes to the widow demanding that the debt be satisfied. And since she did not have the necessary money to satisfy the debt, if she would have had the money, they wouldn't have had the debt to begin with. So this creditor is demanding that the sons be taken and put into slavery in order to satisfy the debt. And the text implies that these are mere children. These are not adult men. These are possibly teenagers, young. And they are now being threatened with being seized and put into servitude. By the way, it was not unusual. This is not an unusual situation that individuals could fall into debt and then sold into slavery or servitude in order to pay off or satisfy their debt. Jesus tells a parable, and he tells a parable involving an individual or individuals that are slaves because of indebtedness, because his hearers would have understood this well. Here's what he says in Matthew 18. The parable is very familiar to you. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him, an astronomical amount, but the point is, this individual had fallen into servitude because he had a debt to pay, and the king is now desiring to settle up. I want my money. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So again, it was not uncommon in antiquity. An individual borrows money and then doesn't have the means to pay it back, and so he falls into servitude in order to work off his debt. And by the way, this can be a very just situation. Our system of justice, our system of our justice system is often skewed. What happens is, you know, let's say you steal my TV or my car, and you're caught, and you are tried and convicted. Well, what happens in our system of judicial justice? You are considered that you have offended the state, thus you owe restitution to the state, and so you can be fined or you can be imprisoned. But justice says, no, your debt is not to the state, your debt is to me. You have stole my car. And so what should happen is that you work in order to satisfy your debt to me. And it would be perfectly just for you to be sold into servitude in order to satisfy your debt to me. That's just. Well, we don't do that today, but they did it then. Keep in mind also, don't forget, when Israel was a theocracy, they didn't have prisons. They didn't need prisons. If you stole someone's ox, you paid it back. And in many times, depending on what you stole, you might have to pay back two times or more the indebtedness. And if you didn't have the resources to pay, you went into servitude until you did pay. And repeat offenders, those who are referred to as incorrigible, would finally be stoned to death. They didn't have prisons. They didn't need prisons. It was a just form of making restitution for those who have truly been harmed. Well, again, looking at the parable, since this servant did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Well, since this widow did not have the means to pay, the creditor was demanding that the widow's children work off the debt. Now, he had a right to do this. I mean, the creditor, it sounds very harsh to our ears, but the creditor had a right to do this. He had a right to come and demand the satisfaction of the debt, and if the debt cannot be repaid, then it was customary and proper and just for the wife, the children, to go into servitude in order to satisfy the debt. And so the widow had little recourse, and thus the story. She comes to Elisha. And she says, "Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and my children are about to be sold into servitude." Now, I want us to see several things from this text tonight, but what we do have to be careful about is over-spiritualizing these texts. We're tempted to do that because we can see some spiritual implications. There have been many that have said, well, the Holy Spirit is sometimes, the oil is sometimes used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we should seek to be filled with abundance with the Holy Spirit, and we just spiritualize the text. But it really doesn't fit here. I mean, did Elisha tell her to go out and sell the Holy Spirit after she had been filled with abundance? So we don't need to over-spiritualize the text. But this doesn't mean that the passage is void of meaning for us. So I want to make some application tonight. It's rich in meaning, but we have to handle it properly. And so there are several points of application for us that I think are proper, I think we can glean from the text. Number one, God's people are not shielded from the adversities of life. Now, let's look at what's going on here. This was a God-fearing family. I mean, the scripture tells us that she says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know your servant feared the Lord." Here's a God-fearing family. He, her husband, was in the ministry. He was a prophet of God. He was among the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was one of God's faithful remnant. And we have to assume, and I think these are legitimate assumptions, we have to assume that this home was virtuous. How can we assume that? Because he was a God-fearing man. The text tells us that he was a God-fearing man. You know, your servant feared the Lord. So we have to assume that it is a virtuous home, that she was a godly wife, and they were training their children to honor God. But now, her husband has suddenly died. She is left in poverty, and her two sons are about to be sold into poverty. So the question I ask before you, do Christians suffer trials in this life? It's a fair question, and it's a question you better have the right answer to. Because if you don't, you will be sorely disappointed, and you will have an improper understanding of life in this world. Do Christians suffer trials in this world? Well, look at the prophet again. Being God's prophet did not protect him from financial need. In fact, he was so poor that he had fallen into debt. Again, we're not told anything about why he fell into debt, but he was poor and he fell into debt. Nor did his faithfulness to God guarantee the expectation of living long enough to satisfy the debt. Apparently, his life ended unexpectedly and presumably early. He died before the debt could be satisfied. Nor did it protect his family from suffering hardship upon his death. These are very serious issues. He's a prophet. He's a servant of God. His family is a God-fearing family. But yet, it didn't protect him from poverty, didn't protect him from falling into debt, did not protect him from an early death, did not protect his family from falling into severe hardship when he died. So the question then is, do Christians suffer trials in this world? Or we can put it in very, very graphic, simple terms. Do Christians get cancer? Do they suffer the death of loved ones? Death is a horrible thing, and it's always there. It's just always there. We go to funerals, and we don't like the reality of death. But do our loved ones suffer death? Do they suffer, do Christians suffer with a wayward child in spite of proper training? Do they experience financial hardship? Are they impacted by natural disasters? We can go on and on and on, the difficulties that we face in this life. Do we suffer persecution? Can Christians be horribly mistreated? Will God allow a Christian to be devoured by a lion or burned at the stake? Can this possibly happen? Do Christians get COVID from the present pandemic? Are we shielded from the trials and adversities of this life? And the answer is no. Are we tempted to pray like this widow? My husband was faithful. I mean, that's what she's saying. My husband was faithful. I have been faithful. And now this is happening. Perhaps you've even heard the words, "This isn't fair." I've heard them. "This isn't fair." Or perhaps you've been tempted to use these words, "This isn't fair. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to honor Christ with my life. this just doesn't seem to be fair. But notice the simplicity of her faith. You know, she simply goes to God's servant and describes the situation. That's it. You know, she says, "Your servant is dead and we are in trouble." It's basically all she brings. "Your servant is dead and we're in trouble." She doesn't offer any solutions or any suggestions or speculations for how she might be delivered. She simply says, "We're in trouble." You know, very simply, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Period. That's all she says. You know, I mentioned this morning, so often we see the situation and we scheme and determine the solution, and then we go to God to ask him to bless our solution, to give his blessings upon our plan, rather than simply going humbly before him and seeking his plan. And many times, his plan is not what our plan would be. May God grant us the faith of Jehoshaphat as he faced an insurmountable force. And here's what Jehoshaphat said. 2 Chronicles 20:12, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us." And here's what he says, "Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." That's the heart of faith. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. In essence, this is what this widow has said. "I don't know what to do, but Elisha, I come to you." And Elisha is God's prophet. Elisha is the representative of God. In essence, she say, "Here's the situation." And she doesn't, that's it. "Here's the situation." Well, the second thing we need to see is that God is rich to provide for the needs of his people. In other words, he's not unmindful of our needs. He is sovereign over all things. So, I mean, you have to ask yourself this. Was God's hand upon them when they fell into poverty to begin with? Well, absolutely. Was God's hand upon them when they had no other solution, no other recourse than to borrow money to whatever, to purchase food, to, you know, to survive as a family? You know, again, it would not have been frivolous. So was God's hand upon this? Yes. Was God's hand upon the particular man that they borrowed the money from? Absolutely. Every detail. And was God's hand upon the demise of the prophet? He might have fell sick. He might have been in an accident. But he died before the debt could be satisfied. Was God in this time of adversity? And, of course, we know the answer well. Our theology is reformed. We understand God's absolute sovereignty over all things. So there's no situation, no circumstance, no detail of your life that God has not carefully ordained. So whatever the situation this widow was in, God cared for her because she's a God-fearing woman who was married to a God-fearing man. And God cares for her. And in essence, she's offering her prayer before Elisha. And the point is, God hears our prayers. And he's able to do far above what we are able to conceive. It doesn't mean, you know, that our wealth will be restored as it was with Job. It doesn't mean that we will be healed and granted 15 more years of life like with Hezekiah. It doesn't mean that our loved one will be raised back to life as Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was. It doesn't necessarily mean these things. But God is able to work far beyond what we are even able to expect. And every experience of God's provision prepares us for future times of need. So it's really a blessing. God is bringing us on the journey of life, and each circumstance and each trial increases our faith for the next one. And there will be a next one. And when the next one comes, we can look back and say, look what God did before. Shall He not do it again? So God's able to work far beyond what we are able to expect. And notice Elisha's answer to her petition. In verse 2, Elisha said to her, now she lays her situation before Elisha, and Elisha says, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? He immediately begins to unfold the situation of her deliverance. And most often, God works through the use of means. He doesn't have to, but most often, He works through the use of means. We have to expect that. It doesn't lessen the marvel at it. It doesn't lessen the fact that God's hand is all over it. But God most often works through the use of means. Is it any less miraculous that God heals through the expertise of a doctor and the prescription that the doctor announces? Is it any less amazing than if God healed us outright without the use of means? But God most often works through the use of means. God could have brought this widow an unexpected windfall of wealth. He could have done that. He has done that, and He could have done it with her, but He did not. So, you know, God is about to work through the use of means with her, but He could have just had an unexpected windfall. You know, a long-lost relative has passed away, and, you know, here comes the inheritance. Could have been that way. She could have struck oil. I'm being facetious. Oil would not have been much value back then. But any number of things could have taken place. The one that she had the debt towards, the creditor could have just simply forgiven her her debt. That would have been a very easy solution. Like in the parable Jesus told with the king demanding that the debt be satisfied, this creditor could have said, you know, ma'am, may God bless you. I see that you're in a hardship. You're trying to provide for you and your children. I forgive you your debt. That could have happened. But that's not what God did. Instead, God worked through a miraculous use of means, the miraculous filling of jars with oil, and then bringing the oil to market. So Elisha's question was filled with practicality. What do you have in the house? Very practical. What do you have in the house? And she says, I don't have anything in the house except a jar of oil, and therein sets up what's about to happen. You know, she's destitute. She doesn't have anything except a single jar of oil, and that is sufficient. But it does express just how destitute this poor widow was. She only had a single jar of oil. And in fact, she even had to borrow the empty jars for the miracle to take place. It reminds us of Jesus feeding the 5,000 hungry people, and He asked, you know, what do you have? And it turns out there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, God could have fed the multitude, 5,000 people, without using 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't have to have those 5 loaves and 2 fish. Any number of things could happen. Did God not feed the multitudes in the wilderness with manna? He could have used any means he chose. But he chose to increase the faith of the apostles because it was there, you know, they witnessed what God did in multiplying these loaves and fishes. So this miracle has the feel of normalcy. It just seems so normal. It's oil. Oil is being increased. I can sell the oil in the marketplace. It just all seems so normal. She and her sons acquired jars, filled them with oil, and took them to the market. Seems all normal. But notice the expectation of their involvement, the expenditure of their energy. It reminds us, we all know the story because we've gone through the book of Judges and the situation with Ruth. Remember, you know, Ruth and her husband, because of the famine, Naomi and her husband, because of the famine in Israel, leave to go to Moab. And while they are in Moab, the husband of Naomi dies, and her two sons, who have taken wives for themselves of the Moabites, they die, Mahlon and Chilion, and they die, and Naomi is left all alone with her two daughters-in-law. And, of course, one of the daughter-in-laws remained behind, and Ruth and Naomi return to Israel. And we all know the wonderful account. Ruth says, you know, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so Ruth demonstrates absolute faithfulness to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they return. But the point is this. After they return, God provides for them, but they have to have the expenditure of energy. So Ruth went to the field. She gleaned. In other words, God could have provided for them in any number of ways, but instead, she went to the field, and God used her action to bring about the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, and then they get married, and they have a son whose name is Obed, who has a son whose name is Jesse, who has a son whose name is David. And so God uses these normal means, but in each case, the individual has to expend energy. It's not that we just sit back and wait for God to do. And so they had to go, and they had to gather jars, and they had to fill the jars, and they had to sell the oil. God works in His way, and His way is always perfect, but He often stirs us to action. So our prayer should be, O Lord, what would you have me to do? And so God provides. The third thing I want us to see, though, is we shouldn't underestimate God's goodness and grace. Elisha charges the widow, and listen what he says, go and borrow vessels, do not get a few. Meaning, go gather a lot of vessels. We're not told how many? What is the expectation? How many should she gather? It just says, go borrow vessels and do not get a few. Verse 3. The implication is gather many. I mean, that's the implication. Go gather vessels. Do not borrow a few, which means go borrow many. Go gather a lot. So she was to borrow an abundance of jars. Now, we find that she was faithful to the command of Elisha. She gathered the jars, and then she closed the door behind her. Very important lesson, by the way, here. This was done in private. It wasn't meant to be a public spectacle. It was done in private. And you know what's fixing to come. You know, many times God does wondrous things in our life, and there are times that we share, and there are times we don't. And in today's culture, in our social media culture, people feel that they have to share everything. There are no secrets. Nothing is private. Everything has to be shared. Sometimes we should share the wondrous work of God, but sometimes we should keep silent. And there is virtue in silence. You don't have to say everything that you know. And you don't have to tell everything that's upon your heart. And you don't have to share everything with everyone else. That need-to-know policy is wise. You tell others what they need to know, but most of the time they don't need to know everything that you know. And so this is one of those times that this widow is actually commanded, do this in private. Keep it private. Keep it secret, if you will. And so verse 4, you shall go in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all the vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. Well, here's the question. She gathered vessels, and she gathered quite a few, but why did she stop gathering vessels? Should she have gathered more? Well, we're not told. We're not even told how many she gathered. But, you know, she is commanded, don't stop too soon, you know, and gather an abundance. Did she gather enough? We're not told how many, and we're not told that she was rebuked for stopping when she did. She did gather, and she said, bring me another, and it filled, and bring me another, and it filled, and then finally, there were no more. The son said, verse 6, bring me another, and he said to her, there's not one vessel more, and the oil stopped. There is an interesting passage in chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13, if you will. Now, chapter 13 records the death of Elisha. So it's at the end of his life, 2 Kings chapter 13. And here's what we read. Verse 14 of chapter 13. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Elisha died too. He went the way of all men. Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, which is the same thing Elisha said regarding Elijah. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha said, laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window towards the east. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. And then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Well, we say, okay, you know, Elisha said, shoot the arrow. He shot. And then he says, strike the ground. And he struck it not once, not twice, but three times. And Elisha was angry because he did not strike it more. So, verse 19, so the man of God was angry with him. You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. And Elisha died, and they buried him. The point is, we should be very zealous. We should be very definite in our labor and in our work with all zeal and with all a sense of being anxious to do the work of God, not once, not twice, but with all of our might and all of our power to press on and strike on our entire life. And again, I say we must not over-spiritualize these passages. But the point is, here's this widow, and the widow is told, go gather jars, and then she's commanded, but not a few. In other words, it's kind of like, strike the ground. And he did strike it, and then he struck it again, and then he struck it again, and we're saying he's doing good, and then he stopped. Elisha said, you stopped too soon. So is Elisha now telling this widow, you shouldn't have stopped. You should have gathered more. Had you gathered more, more would have been filled. But we're not told that. Instead, then she came and told the man of God. He said, well, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on their rest. The point is this. We're not told how many pots she gathered, but it was enough. And not only was it enough, but there was more than she needed. In fact, go sell the oil, pay off your debt, so it was sufficient to pay off the debt. That was her need, and then you can live off the rest. It was over and above that which she needed to satisfy her debt. The implication for us is simply this. We should labor much and expect much. That's the implication for us. The disciples of Christ could not imagine providing food for over 5,000 people, but it was sufficient. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and there were many baskets left over. It was enough. We all know the quote of William Carey. It's a wonderful quote, and you know it well. William Carey said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. You've heard that before? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. I think too often our unbelief causes us to fall short in our expectation. So we don't attempt great things. You know, we're a small congregation, and we can sit back and assume that we're too small and we can't do any more and lower our expectation. We don't really expect to fill the building that is designed to seat 300. We don't have the expectation. Well, William Carey is saying, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. So the widow, Elisha says, go gather vessels, and she's expecting much. And however many vessels they gathered was more than what they needed, and abundantly more. Sold the oil, paid off the debt, and then there was sufficient for her, for she and her sons to live off the abundance. I gave you a quote several weeks ago from Dale Ralph Davis. It's a quote, it was way back in 1 Kings. But I found it very, very timely regarding our own congregation. Here's what he says. And then one sometimes meets this attitude in a small church of 40 or 50 members, most of whom are age 60 and above. We can't expect God to do anything in us or among us. We're growing older. We've got no younger couples or children. We can't muster up any revival like larger churches do. We can't expect God to stir us, can we? Well, yeah, we can and should. This poor widow had nothing, one jar of oil. But what she knew is that she could go to the servant of God and lay her case before him with an expectation that Elisha would do something. Elisha is the representative of God. For us, we're bringing our request unto God with expectation. That's one of the reasons in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. You know the passage. You probably have it memorized. Be anxious or careful for nothing. But in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So there you have it. You've got the situation that could cause anxiety. That's the idea. Don't be anxious for anything, but instead bring it before God. And then the text says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God is able to abundantly work as we pray and filling us with a peace that is beyond our ability to comprehend. So we bring our request before Him with confidence. And so God works abundantly in ways that we cannot even imagine. And so Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we must not overlook that the oil was enough. It provided all that she needed. So the question then is, should she have gathered more jars? Well, not necessarily. She gathered enough. In fact, she gathered more than enough. And God blessed abundantly, and it was more than enough. She paid off her debt with enough remaining to provide for she and her sons. God's provision is always sufficient. So there's three simple lessons for us to remember, and I'll close. Number one, God's people are not shielded from the adversities of this life. In fact, we will often face many trials. So don't fall into the trap. Now, I've heard people say, I don't deserve this. Really? Why is that? You know, we are not shielded from the adversities of this life. Number two, but God is rich to provide for us in ways that we least expect. His mercies endure forever. And then finally, we should live with great expectation of God's provision and labor much in faith and confidence, expecting much from God. Never sit back and say, it's over, we can do nothing, it's all done, and you know, woe unto us. Work and labor hard, and then expect much from God. And we must never forget this overarching picture of God's overwhelming love for this widow. God provided for this widow. He cared for this widow and gave this widow what she needed in order to satisfy the debt. Yes, her husband's God-fearing. It's a God-fearing family. They fell into adversity, but God cared for them. And so we can rest in assurance that God loves us and cares for us, even as we go through the times of adversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do love us and care for us, provide for us in so many ways that we often do not even know. There are so many circumstances and situations that we are absolutely unaware of. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what's going on in our own bodies right now. Things that we do not even know, things that are yet hidden from us. But this doesn't leave us in a state of fear because we don't know the unknown. But Father, with confidence, knowing that You do, You know all things, You ordained all things, and we can trust You. And so Father, may we rest upon You and Your goodness in every day of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed.